Well, good evening. Time to get started. We're going to be in Hebrews tonight, and we have quite a task before us to cover the first three chapters of Hebrews. So we're going to be burning it through. That's all I can say. Appreciate Tim for taking the class Sunday when I was gone. I know that went well. We're going to jump into an introduction of Hebrews and then try to get into the text. When you look at Hebrews, it's obviously written to Hebrew Christians. They are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. There are over 30 Old Testament quotations, detailed quotations, and many other references to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. So that's something that's a feature that goes throughout. And it's written to encourage Jewish Christians to hold fast their faith despite being persecuted, ostracized, despite all the temptations of going back into Judaism that they were facing. So it's really written to show why they should do that, give them reason and motivation to stay with the faith that's in Christ. One of the key phrases, one of them at least, is "let us." It's an encouraging phrase of exhortation. There's a lot of positive exhortation. There's a good bit of negativity in the book of Hebrews, but there's a lot of positive exhortation to go forward and do certain things. And it's translated usually by this phrase, "let us." I can tell you that in the original language, there's never a "let us" in there. It's in the tense of the verb. That's the encouragement. But in any case, that tense is used especially prominently in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is God's spokesman in these last days, and really the theme of the book of Hebrews is everything he does is superior to everything that came before. So it's the superiority of Christ. Another key word is "better," and we'll look at that in just a second. So as God's son, he's superior to Moses. As high priest, he's, after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He is the author and finisher of our faith. None of that's going to be new to anybody, right? So I'm just running through to bring all this stuff to all of these important things to the front of your mind, things that you already know. And again, everything about Christ and that everything that he accomplished is better than what came before. There's a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, a better country. So God has provided something better for us. It's a great, great positive view of what it means to be a Christian. Okay. So again, just running through that real quickly, these will be available on the slides, but I know most of you are aware of everything I just said anyway. Author of the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We don't have time to. You probably won't need to in your classes either. I did present some information here that Paul may have been the author, and there's some, you know, of the evidence for that. There's some evidence against that too. So it's one of those things I don't think anybody can say for sure, and I try not to. But that might be more of interest than importance. So let's get into the text. Looking in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken through his Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a great declaration of the greatness of Christ and the fact that he is now God's spokesman to us. So God's spoken in various ways, in various times, in times past, but now he has spoken by his Son. So the contrast is what happened in times past as compared to what happens now in these days. He spoke to the fathers. It ought to be pointed out that the Old Testament law was delivered to Hebrew fathers. It was delivered to the Israelites. It was not delivered to the whole world. It was never intended to be delivered, you know, and kept by the whole world. It was especially to the Israelites. He spoke to the fathers, but now God is speaking to us. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets then. Now he speaks through his Son. And this would all be in the last days. And I've got some information there about, of course, we are in the last days now. The kingdom would be established in the last days according to Old Testament prophecy. in Daniel, in Isaiah, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, you know, all of that. Joel 2, and that's fulfilled in Acts 2 at the establishment of the church. So we're in these last days, the last days, the establishment of the kingdom. But the point of that is, just to make the point, big rock, Jesus is the spokesman for us. We're listening to Jesus. Okay, he's the one that God the Father is speaking through. Then you have in these verses the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how a being could be described in any more exalted terms than what are used here. I can't even imagine how you would could possibly even try to describe anybody in higher terms. He's the heir of all things. So everything is going to come to him. You remember what Colossians 1 says, it was made through him and for him. In him all things consist. It's all about him. Through him, the Hebrew writer says, the worlds were made. Everything's made through Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1 through 3, Colossians 1, 16 that I just referenced. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I mean, you think about the glory of God, and if you could just imagine this shining, you know, around God, expressing his glory, and that is Jesus. He's the expression of the glory of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The Greek word there is character. Like we write a character, he is the character that represents God. The character that another word for image is used in Colossians. It's the word icon. So you have icon, you have character, representations of who God actually is. Again, just these exalted terms. He upholds all things. You remember that Paul said in Colossians, in him all things consist, or they're held together in him. Upholding all things. Everything in the world works because of Jesus Christ and his power. He's upholding all things. And he purged our sins. And of all the things that have been said to this point, this is the most magnificent for us, right? Because he purged our sins. So we have access to forgiveness through his blood. And now he's sitting at God's right hand in a position of exaltation and power. The highest position any being could possibly be elevated to. This is God's spokesman. That's the point. Now, having said all of that, how you think the angels are going to compare? Just if we just to ask you that without reading the rest of these verses, they're not going to be anywhere near, right? Couldn't be. As I said, this description, there's not any higher description of anybody that could ever be. So just looking at that, you kind of know what's coming if you're going to compare him to anybody else. And the comparison is going to be between him and the angels, and then tonight between him and the angels, and between him and Moses, as you all know. So we start in verse 4. He's become so much better, so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So his name is more excellent. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are all quotations from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, chapter 2 and verse 7, from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now, almost all of that, nearly every word from verse 5 through the end of verse 13 is a quotation, direct quotation from the Old Testament. So all of that, the Hebrew readers would know every word there and recognize the implications about Jesus Christ. Several of those verses do speak directly of the Messiah, and would be known by Hebrews to be relevant to who the Messiah was. So that would be really impressive to them. We are aware that those passages are in the Old Testament, and the prophet said them, but probably not to the degree that a lot of Hebrews would have been. That's who Christ is. He's superior to the angels in all of those ways. And again, the quotations from a number of different verses. No angel has been exalted to God's throne. Angels have their place. And the text tells us they are servants of God. They do things for God. They're exalted beings, to be sure. But they've never been brought up to sit alongside God on his throne. Christ has been exalted to a higher position. He possesses an eternal throne. Again, the reference to Psalm 45. Exalted above his companions. Extolled as the everlasting creator. That's interesting. Psalm 102, talking about the creation and just kind of talking about God being the creator. And again, it's quoted there and applied directly to Christ. Elevated to the Father's right hand. The significance of the right hand, the hand of power, the hand of rule as God sits on his throne. All of that. Again, none of that minimizes the importance of angels. That's not the point of the writer. The point of the writer is to say, however great angels may be, Christ so far abundantly excels the glory of the angels. They are sent forth for our benefit. Angels are. They carry out a portion of God's providence. We all have angels, according to Matthew 18 and verse 10. Angels will carry us to our final place of being after we leave this world. Luke 16, 22 seems to indicate that. So there's a lot that are still doing, some of which we're probably certainly not aware of. But despite all of that, can't hold a candle to who Christ is and what he did. So all of that, and that's a lot of information, which could be picked apart and studied in great detail and depth. What's his point? Where's he driving with all of this when we get to chapter 2? Yes, thank you. Pay attention. If he's going to say, if the word that was spoken by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord? Christ is the spokesman for our salvation. And as much as the people in the Old Testament needed to pay attention to what was said back then, that message was delivered by angels. Our message is delivered by Christ. We better pay attention. We have a much, much greater spokesman. That's the point of all of that. Okay, that's the point. That's the really big rock. That make sure your students get that. As great as the angels are, Christ is greater. So it starts out, therefore, because of all of this, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. It's always possible to drift away. And Hebrews is filled with warnings about drifting away, about not making it to the final rest, about falling away. That word is used. That you can fall away, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. So Hebrews is filled with warnings about that sort of thing. We need to watch out lest we drift away because, as I just semi-quoted, again, the word spoken by angels proves steadfast. It was a rock. And every transgression and disobedience was punished. The Israelites found that out the hard way multiple times, didn't they? It was a law. And again, the scriptures teach us in other places, and I have this on the screen, I think, that the Old Testament law was given by angels. The writer's already said God spoke in different ways, but it was ordained by angels. Galatians 3 mentions that. Stephen, in his speech, Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, tells the Jews, you received the law, the word as ordained by angels, and kept it not, he says. You didn't keep it. So the Lord demanded obedience, and every disobedience was punished. But from Christ, the word of Christ, you'd expect greater compliance, a greater need for compliance, because the spokesman is greater. So give them more earnest heed. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's rhetorical. Obviously, we're not going to escape if we neglect it. It first began to be spoken by the Lord. So there's our spokesman, right? There's our spokesman. And then getting back to verse 2 of chapter 1. In the last days. So all of this, again, this big sandwich, the angel sandwich here, is on both ends of it. The bun is Christ is our spokesman. Okay? All of that is said. Christ is our spokesman now. So we have to pay attention to him. First began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, who would be the apostles. And then God also bears witness. Three kinds of miracles are mentioned. This is the typical listing. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God showed us, showed humankind, the legitimacy of the words of Christ and the apostles by the miracles that were performed. From all the miracles that Jesus did, to his resurrection from the dead, to all the miracles the apostles did, all of that proving that God was with them. God bore witness by the miracles. All right, let me stop there, take a breath. Y'all have questions or thoughts you want to throw in?
Just a quick note.
Yeah.
I don't know anywhere it's any more clear the purpose of miracles than that it's to be a witness.
Yeah.
It's about the clearest place it's ever seen.
I think that is indicated in another place. Of course, John makes a big point throughout the gospel that these signs demonstrate the veracity of what Jesus was saying and why we need to believe. But I think this is as concise and clear a statement as there is in Scripture. I agree with that. That's good.
They walk as the word drift, the concept of drifting away, mm-hmm. for young people to understand that concept of constant paying attention, and that it's not an instantaneous, so you believe today, you don't tomorrow.
Right.
It's a drift.
There is, before anybody falls, there's almost always a drifting. I mean, and it can be long and gradual. And to watch out for that, be aware of that. That's good. Thank you. All right. This next section kind of starts into Christ is this great spokesman. Well, what has he done for us? And what is he going to do for us? And really a lot of the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to be talking about that. How superior he is in various aspects compared to anything the Hebrews had before. So in verse 5, he goes back a little bit and talks about Christ's superiority to the angels, but in another vein. Notice the way he puts it. He's not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Angels aren't in charge of that. He's put his son in charge of that. One testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. What's all of that saying? God originally put the world in subjection to man from the creation. Man was to have dominion over all creation. And yet, though that was the intent, and that you see that again, Psalm 8, man was displaced from that position by his sin. So driven out of the garden, all things were not subject to him. The creation itself, Romans chapter 8, is now subject to futility because man has lost his position due to his sin. And so how is God going to restore everything to its order that he intended, where everything will be under humans, and he does that by sending his son? So man needed help to fulfill God's purpose, the purpose for which God created him, or one of them at least, to be over everything. And in order to accomplish that, Christ would have to come. So Christ became man. And when Christ becomes man, now a man, Christ, is going to be over everything, right? That's where that drives to. So let's look, starting in verse 9. We don't see all things under man in verse 8, but we see Jesus. Okay, so now we're looking at Jesus. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste of death for everyone. So why did Jesus become man? First of all, to taste of death. As God, he couldn't die. He dies as a man. Okay, so he needs to do that. Why does he need to do that? To pay the price. He tasted death for all of us, the death that we deserve. And in doing that then, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God's intent is to bring many sons to glory. That was his intention all along. And Christ is made the perfect leader for that by his suffering as a man. Now all of us look to him as a hero. He lived perfectly. He died this horrible death for us bravely, courageously. He rose from the dead. All of that makes him, you know, the greatest hero ever. So now he becomes the captain of our salvation, the author of our salvation, the leader of our salvation, the prince of our salvation. And I'm using all of those words because all of those words are translations in Scripture of the one word that is found in the original language in this text. It's also found in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 5 and verse 31, where Jesus is called the Prince of Life or the Prince. It's translated that way. It's translated the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. But it's all the same word, and it really just means the chief leader. The chief leader. He qualified himself to be the chief leader by coming, dying, and then leading many sons to glory. Perfected as our author, prince, captain, trailblazing pioneer. And he qualified us to be his brothers. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's a quotation from Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. And again, would be noted by Hebrew Christians as highly messianic from that psalm. They would recognize that right away and see what's being said there about his intention to cleanse us and bring all of us into God's family. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's bringing many sons to glory, sanctifying us in that process. Christ became man. We're still talking about Christ becoming man. Christ became man to destroy the devil and release men from bondage. Verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, see, we're the children. He himself likewise shared in the same. He became a man that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's us. We got released. Jesus frees us from Satan's grip, releases us from the fear of death. And notice, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ didn't do all of that to help the angels out. He did all that to help us out, as great as angels may be. And then he did all that to be a merciful and faithful high priest, because a high priest has to serve on behalf of one of what he is. Okay, so a high priest is a man serving on behalf of man to go to God. That's kind of the position of the high priest. Christ became a man so he could be a high priest and take men into the presence of God. If that makes sense. So he's to be a high priest and He's able to aid those then who are tempted. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's got to make that offering as a high priest. And that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's also able to aid those who are tempted, so he can help us, because he's been through our experience. So, perfect high priest, able to turn to us and help us, able to go to God without sin on him, take our offering straight to him. And he doesn't talk about the offering here, but of course it's a perfect offering. So Christ became man. There's all the reasons Christ became man. There's, I think, about five good reasons there that, again, that's kind of a big rock, just five quick things that he's talking about. All right. You ready for chapter 3?
Question?
Yes.
Back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I guess the phrase that I really have a question about is talking about Jesus having become so much better than the angels. I always think of Jesus has always been better than the angels. But then I go to chapter 2. Maybe that's what he's referring to there in verse 9, where it says that he was made lower than the angels, but now he's crowned.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's, he was always obviously better and left his position, which I think Philippians 2 would indicate, being on equality with God. But if it's possible to improve, you know, anybody in the position that he was already in, he did improve by his experience on earth, what he's capable of doing, who he's capable of being for us. Again, all the things we just mentioned, the sacrifice, the death, the freeing us of death, being our high priest, all of that, he couldn't have been had he not first lowered himself, and then all the more higher, I think is the point, having become so much better, not just better, but I think the so much there is important. He was already better. He was already way better, but this is even so much better. I think that's the concept. Good question. All right, so now in chapter 3 and verse 1, we're holy brethren. How do we get holy? Because Christ died and sanctified us, right? That's to be sanctified is to make holy. So now, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, been called to heaven, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Apostle and high priest. Apostle is one sent. So he's sent from heaven down here. And the high priest, what did we just say about him? He goes from down here back up there on our behalf to God. So I know this is really wordy, but I liked it. Jesus was sent into the world from heaven to come back to heaven into God's presence on behalf of the world. Does that give you a headache? But that's what, he's our apostle sent down, our high priest going back. He is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. But this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So he's more glorious than the angels, and also much more glorious than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Right? Y'all know Frank Lloyd Wright? That guy? No. Who is that guy? I don't know who that guy is. He's way more famous. To look at his houses, they're not much, but to look at, you know, his name is something. in some circles. Moses was God's servant, but Jesus is his son. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterward. But Christ came as a son over his own house. So you see the difference in positions. Moses is a servant. Christ is a son. It's his own house. It's Christ's own house. He's the builder of the house, and he's the son. He's going to own the house. So we are the house. We as the church are the house in the middle of verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm into the end. So there's a, don't drift, right, Judith? Hold fast. Stick with it. Don't let yourself drift. You got to hold that. All the way to the end. All the way to the end. And then we have all of that, this inspired comparison of Christ and Moses. And then we have a warning based on this comparison. Again, remember what we have is the angels compared to Christ. Christ is way better, so we have a warning to pay more attention to Christ. Now, Moses and Christ, who's way better? Christ is way better. So, you know, those people that followed Moses, they wound up not getting where they were going, right? And because they didn't follow very well. What about if we don't follow Christ and he's a way better house builder and leader and all of that than Moses was? So again, it's that kind of a, we got somebody who's so much better here, so we better do better. You can quote me on that if you want. So heed the warning of the Old Testament. Do not harden your hearts, verse 8, as in the rebellion. Those people messed up by being hard-hearted in the day of trial in the wilderness. Your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And all of those, that entire section from 7 through 11, virtually every word are quotations from the Old Testament that Hebrew Christians would be really well aware of. The reference to the testing in the wilderness is an apparent reference to Exodus 17, the water from the rock incident, you know, where you led us out here to die, we don't trust you, and Massa and Meribah, temptation and testing, I think is trial and testing is the way that's translated. So they were tested and tried. God was angry with them. And they were not allowed to enter the rest. So as I said, they didn't get where they were going. We need to be aware of falling like the Israelites. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren. Again, that's us. We're now brothers of Christ, sanctified, holy brethren, he's called us. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There again is our, there's our drifting idea. There's our, don't let go of it. Don't drift away from it. Pay attention to it. Beware that there's in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhortation needs to be daily. It is the preventative for drifting. We need to exhort ourselves. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another not to drift. If we just assume everybody's going to be okay, I can guarantee you this, everybody's not going to be okay. Okay? Because people drift unless they're exhorted not to. Daily. That's so important. Daily exhortation is the preventative. Again, we are partakers with Christ, and he says basically the same thing he's already said, but we have to hold fast. We are partakers with Christ in this heavenly calling, in our experience of getting back to God. Later on in chapter 10, we're going to draw near to God through him. But all of that is true if we hold fast. We become partakers with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, right now, pay attention. Do what God wants you to do. Don't wait. Don't drift. Don't wait till later on to fix it. And then he goes on to say, in verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They saw God's wonders, right? They heard Moses. They saw the mountain. But now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? That's who it was. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. That last little bit, those last three or four verses that I just read, they rebelled, and they rebelled by not believing. Y'all getting that? Unbelief is rebellion. And where it talks about they could not enter his rest because they did not obey or they believed not, they were disobedient. You might notice the translations there in chapter 3 and verse 18. Almost all of them have a different way of phrasing that. The particular word there is really hard to translate exactly, but it includes both when you ask your kids, do you hear me, you know? Do you, are you hearing, are you doing what I'm saying? Are you listening to what I'm saying? Do you believe what I'm saying? That's what you mean to say all of that at once, right? This particular word means to say all of that at once. So they didn't believe it. They didn't obey it. They were disobedient to it. Those are all legitimate translations of this one little word that these translations are trying to get to. Ultimately, they did not enter in because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. Folks, what we believe, that's where it starts. That's why the emphasis in the New Testament is on believing. You're not going to obey anything you don't believe in. Not really. So that's the warning. These are three very powerful chapters, and obviously the big rocks are going to be great, but there's a lot of other stuff in there. So important lessons, and these might be some big rocks I would look at. The whole book is about encouraging Christians to stay faithful and run the race with endurance. So that goes along with our theme. This year you'll be able to hit on that. I think that would be good in this lesson and all throughout the study of Hebrews. Again, Jesus is the ultimate spokesman. He's the ultimate everything. But he's the ultimate spokesman. He's superior to angels and to Moses, so we have to pay extra attention to hear and do exactly what he said. Please, again, I think the idea that in our world today is you don't have to pay as much attention to Jesus because, you know, there's this grace thing and we can just sort of fudge it and everything's going to be okay. That is not the message of the book of Hebrews. I can tell you that. That is not the message of the book of Hebrews. It's not the message of the Bible, period, but certainly you're seeing the opposite here. You better pay a lot better and stricter attention. Jesus lowered himself to become a man so that he could die for our sins, sanctify us, bring us into God's family, and be our great high priest. All of those things he accomplished by becoming a man. And again, so he's made so much better by doing those things. And then we have to guard against drifting away into unbelief and disobedience like the Israelites. Wow. Wow. That'll never happen again. y'all have anything? No. Okay. Appreciate it. Thanks for putting up with that. Hopefully I can slow down a little bit next time, maybe, Lord willing. But appreciate you hanging in with that. Looking at going on into Hebrews, of course, Sunday morning. Good luck.